Thank you, worship team. And you can be turning in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, while our 3, 4, and 5-year-olds make their way down to Children's Church. This morning we are returning to our study of the Old Testament after a little bit of time in the New and a few other subjects. And I don't know about you, but I always find in the Old Testament that the stories, the history, the record of what God has done is so challenging to me. And though it might be something that happened so many years before, it really kind of shows us that human nature hasn't changed. And we find ourselves on those pages. I've been reading a book lately by Mark Buchanan entitled, Your God is Too Safe. Your God is Too Safe. And what it's about really is that we often don't expect very much of God. Our view of God can be very deficient, and we don't really expect Him to work powerfully in our lives, at least not in the areas that He wants to work in. And so I want to read a couple of quotes and put them up on the screen here for you from this book to get us thinking this morning. Mark Buchanan writes, "The safe God has not power to console us in our grief, or shake us from complacency, or rescue us from the pit. He just potters in his garden, smiles benignly, waves now and then, and mostly spends a lot of his time in his room doing puzzles." A deficient view of God, to say the least, right? He goes on, "But God isn't nice," not in that sense. "God isn't safe. God is a consuming fire, and though He cares about the sparrow, the embodiment of His care is rarely doting or pampering. God's main business is not ensuring that you and I get parking spaces or that the bed sheets are in the color we want on sale this week. His business is making you and me holy." You know, I don't know about you, but I find that a bit of a rebuke. And I think sometimes what I ask of God. And I think this exhortation and our study in Joshua is going to challenge us about what we expect of God. Many times we come before God with our agenda for Him, and it's almost as if we have a to-do list that we want God to complete. And we pray, "God, you haven't fixed my wife, my husband, yet. You know, why isn't the Holy Spirit doing this? Because surely you want to fix him, fix her. And God, I still have this financial problem. It's been on my list for a long time. And if you've got the cattle on 1,000 hills, why haven't you sold some and taken care of this by now?" And then there's health problems. There's maybe conflicts with people, our children, there's all kinds of issues and pressures. And we feel as if God hasn't gotten around to our agenda, and something must be deficient in Him. And we have never asked the revolutionary question, what if the purpose of our relationship with God was not for Him to fill out my agenda, but for rather Him to give me His agenda. His agenda about me. Folks, I don't think we'll ever really see God working powerfully unless we reverse our thinking. And think in terms of, God, what is your agenda for me? What do you want me to do? What is next in my life that you want me to address? And we will find that God will show us if we are seeking to know that question and that answer. And we will then experience the exciting reality of His power as well. I think in the book of Joshua, we will be challenged as we see a new start in Israel's history. I think we'll see a challenge of what God wants to do, perhaps to start new in a new area, maybe a new direction in our lives as well. So let's read the first two verses of this ancient book, and then we'll kind of try to connect and see where we're at in Israel's history as well. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aid. And then he speaks directly to Joshua, starting in verse 2. And so God, just think of this, God audibly speaking directly to Joshua. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, the nation of Israel, vast nation of some 2 million people, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. So we are introduced here to a transition in command where it goes from Moses to Joshua. Moses, who had led the people out of Egypt throughout the wilderness years, to be poised at this point, ready to enter Canaan, which would be, of course, the promised land. And now Joshua, his assistant for those many years, his aide, Joshua the son of Nun. You've all heard the question, what guy in the Bible didn't have a father besides Adam? And it's Joshua the son of Nun. You don't have to laugh if you don't want to, but this is a new start, a new task. We'll see a new promise and a new leader. And what a task it is. Verse 3. I will give you, God says. He doesn't say, you will take it. He says, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. Now, if we were to put this up on a slide, we're going to look a little bit at this, but not this particular area. We'll find that this area is very interesting in light of today's events in the Middle East. This territory goes all the way from Israel to Iraq, and north and south. And what is interesting is, as we read the book of Joshua, is we don't find that they actually conquered all that territory during that time. Some of this is yet to be fulfilled. There is a future millennial age after we are raptured, taken up to heaven. Here on earth, God is going to give the nation of Israel all of that territory. So that's another whole subject in terms of biblical prophecy, but that's an amazing promise. In one sense, some have said maybe this was fulfilled because under Solomon, he was able to require tribute taxes going out that far. But I don't think it's really fulfilled until those end times. Nonetheless, this is true that everywhere he sets his foot, verse 3, God's going to give him that. And we will see that fulfilled immediately here in the time of Joshua, some 1400 B.C. Verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, you could say, as we go into the next paragraph, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. So we're brought to the time of transition here, where God is about to give them, of course, all of this land. Let's get a little bit of a summary view of where we're at geographically so that we know where we are historically in the Old Testament. This map here would show us where Israel was in Egypt, first of all, as we would come to the end of the book of Genesis and begin the book of Exodus. And the people of Israel left, crossed the Red Sea, down to Mount Sinai. That's where they received the law. And we have the books of Leviticus, and then, of course, the repetition in the book of Deuteronomy. That's where they experienced God speaking to them. And they were the ones who were supposed to go in and take the promised land. And they began to go there, but because of their sin, they ended up for 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And when we left Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, left the Israelites, Moses, the servant of God, dies, and the task is just now before them, and it's given to Joshua. So let's zoom in a little bit here. And here we have the nation of Israel on the plains of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan River to go in and take what God called the promised land, but then, of course, would be the land of the Canaanites and other inhabitants of that. So that's where we are, and Joshua is the one given this task. How's Joshua feeling when God approaches him here in Joshua 1? What do you think? He's afraid. We're going to find that three times God tells him be strong and courageous, probably because he was not naturally strong and courageous. He feels like you feel on the eve of battle when your life is well going to be threatened the next day. The book of Joshua is a war story. And you hear the sound if you listen and imagine a little as you read these stories. You hear the sound of swords clanging. You would hear the shouts of men in hand-to-hand combat, in agony or in victory. If you could smell the smells, you would smell the dirt and the sweat of hand-to-hand combat, the smell of blood and death. Things that only perhaps veterans who have been in those situations would understand. It's a battle book. They were about to take Canaan, and the Canaanites didn't want to let them have it. These were hostile pagan forces that God was going to give them this land. He meant to displace them, and we would be afraid. And the thing is, this work was supposed to have been done 40 years earlier. It was supposed to be done by the generation of Israelites who had seen God's power in the 10 plagues and had seen how God had decimated by His own hand, all by Himself, God had decimated the Egyptians and their army completely in the Red Sea, which He parted. These are the ones who had seen God bring water from the rock, who had been there to see the manna on the ground the first morning that He began to supply in that way. These are the ones who heard God's voice on Mount Sinai and the rumble and the fear that they had. But these are the ones who said, we can't do it. They're too great for us. We can't conquer the land. And so it was left to the next generation, the kids, who had only known the stories, perhaps have a few little memories, but who had spent their growing up years picking manna off the floor of the desert, who had spent their life shepherds and so forth, and they were the ones who were about to go in and conquer Canaan, those without the experience. Isn't it funny how God sometimes reverses what you'd expect? To make sure that we do not put our confidence in ourselves, but in God. They are the ones that Joshua is to lead. I think one thing we learn clearly from here is that when God is about to do something, it'll be something that's difficult. If God's going to do something in our life, in the years ahead of us, it's going to be something that just wouldn't happen by itself. It's going to be something hard. Otherwise, why would God get involved? You don't hire a moving company to come in and help you rearrange your socks or hang a portrait on the living room wall, do you? I mean, it's insulting. You know, why hire two men in a truck to come and do that? You hire them to do something you can't do. And God, when He's going to work in our life, is going to do something that would not naturally have happened in our life. And we need to think this morning what it's going to be. Joshua is going to lead Israel out of 40 years of complacency. Ever felt like you're kind of just in this spiritual stuck condition? And God says, it's time to move out of that. I want to do something that only I can do. And he describes in this passage then what Joshua's part was, what the human side is, and what his side, God's side, is. And the human side is what we find in verse 2 where he says, get ready. I've underlined that in verse 2. Just that's the human part. Just get ready. Get ready for what God wants to do next. And then realize that my part, God says, is to provide the power. Verse 3, I've underlined, I will give you. No one will be able to stand against you, verse 5. Why? Because I will be with you. God's simply saying, I will do the heavy lifting. Where there's power needed, that's my job. But our job is to be ready for what He wants to do. Let's think personally here. What is God up to in our life lately? If we would trade in our agenda to say, God, what's your agenda for me instead? What might he point out to us? We've been on his planning board all the time. You kind of visualize, you know, God's got a planning board and what he has everybody doing. And you know, it could be we've lived on the margin up in the upper right-hand corner there for a while and just kind of, because we were pursuing our own thing. We were going after this in life. We're going after this. We want that. And so we're not off the board, just that we're not active. And God wants to pull us back into the active ranks. What's it that he wants to do? We just finished studying portions in Ephesians, didn't we? And one of the crucial verses, Ephesians 3:20, it says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could even ask or imagine. Well, what are those things? He's going to dump the lottery on us? No. He says, according to the power that worketh in you. See, the most significant things that God wants to do are things that he wants to do in us. The most difficult things that he wants to do are the things he wants to do in us. And if we admit it, the things we're most frightened of are the things that he wants to do in us. Not all this external agenda. That's safe stuff to pray about. It's not parking places and oh God, give me a raise. That's safe to pray. But what if we pray, God, would you do your powerful work in me? That could expose that there's powerful work needed, couldn't it? You have the potential embarrassment, maybe, of admitting something. But God wants to work in us. He says, get ready. How do we know what those things are? You know, sometimes I think we know what God wants to do in our life by watching the circumstances of our life and see where has God upset our apple cart? What's kind of disturbed us? It's probably going to be used by him to point to something that needs his powerful attention. Something of a transformation somewhere. Something to conquer. Might be an area of temptation that we have failed on repeatedly. Might be a relationship that needs to be addressed. Might be a sacrifice we've thus far been unwilling to make, but God has been speaking to our heart about. Might be a decision we know we need to make. Might be the price we need to pay for doing what we know is the right thing, but it's going to be hard. I don't know what it'll be, but God is saying, get ready. I want to show you my power in a dramatic way. But it's going to be power that works in you. And the question is whether we're going to slink away from that. As God begins to stir our heart about something, will we step aside and kind of let it pass? Opportunities slide by like they did for Moses, like they did for Israel, and 40 years went by. We can spend those 40 years just kind of organizing our excuses why we won't take a risk. We want a safe God. Help me do something small, Lord. We will never see God work powerfully if we ask pitifully. We will only see God work powerfully if we ask significantly. And if it's significant, it's probably something that touches very close to home. Then what's God's part if we say, I'm ready? He says, I will be with you. I will be with you going through whatever that painful next step in your spiritual life is, whatever the admission, whatever the issue of commitment, whatever it is that threatens our security, I'll be with you. Some of us can maybe remember days when God worked powerfully in our lives. We're far enough down the road that we can look in the rearview mirror and we see, oh yeah, I remember when my marriage was on the rocks and you know what, we love each other today. We maybe look back and say, I remember an addiction that really had me in its grip, and I'm past that. I remember a sin that had me locked in. I'm not in it anymore. But you know the danger of being in that position is we can live the rest of our Christian life looking in the rearview mirror and forget there's a windshield of what God wants in our life next. And that's what Joshua was facing. That's why he needed the assurance. I will never leave you. It wasn't just that I was with you back there. Got you out of Egypt. I want to take you to the promised land. A lot of people have found a lot of comfort and maybe fallen asleep at night with the promise of the fifth verse. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Have you used that one in your mind and heart before? It comes from this setting originally. In the English language, leave and forsake are virtual synonyms. There's a little bit different picture, but they're just a beautiful combination of what God is promising here. The word leave in the Hebrew language is about sinking or dropping somehow. He says, I won't let you sink, I won't let you drop. One of the literal ways that's used is of hay that, or straw or something that you put a torch to some straw. Have you ever seen something like that burn? Doesn't take long, does it? Just kind of just collapses. Or it's used sometimes of a hand that drops from tiredness, end of your day, you know, whatever you do, that's a physical labor and your arms are like that. And God says, I'll never let that happen to you. I'll never let you collapse in the fire. I'll never let your hands drop. Or maybe he's saying, I'm going to hold you up. It's that sense of I won't leave you. I won't let you down. I'll be with you. And the second term, abandon, is a term that's used of how a mother takes care of its young, either in the animal world or a parent, a child. He's saying, we don't just abandon our kids. No matter what takes place, we hang in there with them. And God has this fierce allegiance to us. He says, I will never leave you. I will not send you into a future without the resources. And so if I am leading you down this path, I will be with you. I have a niece in her older teens who's gone through some real hard times in the last several years due to a disability. Affects her stamina, affects her emotions. And she went through a particularly tough time quite recently of great discouragement and even doubt spiritually. She's a believer. Wondering where God is. And there came kind of a defining moment when she realized God's presence. And she tells it, she says, so where were you? Where were you? She understands theologically God had never left. But we know that, right? God is omnipresent, everywhere present, all times. He's always there. But at times in the middle of things, of what God wants us to address, it seems like we are all alone. That's why we need the reminders. But through that understanding, she is recovering. She's coming out of a hole. I'm convinced God's going to use her mightily. She's in college. She wants to be an interpreter for the deaf. She has a cousin who's deaf. She has her own understanding of her own disability. I think she's going to be a sensitive person who has an amazing impact on her world. Because God doesn't waste our trials. God uses them to prepare us for how He is going to use us. And it's all based, as it says here, on His presence. He is with me as I go through this because I am following His lead. This is God's will for Joshua. With that understanding, God goes on in His conversation with Joshua to tell him what is necessary to accomplish the mission. Because there are some conditions. There's a series of commands that we find in verses 6 through 9. The first is this, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. And then he repeats it, must be important, verse 7, be strong and very courageous. That's the only thing added to the next line, the very. Be very courageous. Be careful, verse 7, to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. They had the first five books already, didn't they? Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. So obedience. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. then you'll be prosperous and successful. Do you see what God has communicated here? Well, hopefully these verses are familiar to you. Some of you might have memorized them. If you've not, if they're new to you, this is a good place to start in memorizing verses 7, 8, and perhaps 9 as well. The essentials of spiritual success are found in these verses. Let me just put them up on the screen just so we recognize them here. Number one, be strong and courageous. Of course, that's based on God's promise. Be strong and courageous. Courage is a choice. Number two, obey God without compromise. You see that? Don't turn to the right or the left. And then thirdly, it's a matter of how you can obey what you don't know. You got to know God's Word better, meditate on it continually, and obey it consistently. That's His message. I'll just leave those up there while we look at these. I don't know which of these God might be speaking to you about is kind of a main area of focus that He wants you to have. The first issue is courage. We are not naturally courageous. And the battles we are running from are a little different, as we've said. It might be a new area of ministry that God wants you to address, and you've sensed others see in you something, you need to go this direction. And you've held back. It might be a new set of priorities. But to change your schedule, to change what's important, to pay the price is really frightening to us. It might be a new stage in parenting that we're facing with courage, and it means maybe admitting that I wasn't doing it exactly the way God wanted me to do it. It might be sharing our faith with someone. I don't know what it is. It could be, you know, this, those personal character issues. Will I handle this thing or not? And we feel like backing away. But have we wandered around in the wilderness far enough? You could say long enough. Do we want an eternal impact? When our life is over, do we want there to be people, some maybe physically related to us, others that were part of the body of Christ, part of the community, out of which their lives continue what God was doing in our lives? I don't think we want a safe God. We don't just want the bills paid. We want to see an eternal impact through our life. And so we've got to be courageous. And we have all the resources so that we can be. What is God's will for you? When we talk about knowing the will of God, somehow that phrase for me kind of connects back to, okay, that's something that we talked about a lot in college or something. High school, college, that's for young people kind of, right? You know the will of God. I mean, my life, you know, I'm ready to live in it, and this is the rut I'm supposed to be in or something, but young people are supposed to have that. Let's not think that way. Let's not just think rearview mirror mentality. How old do you suppose Joshua was when God told him to conquer the land? Well, he was an assistant to Moses 40 years earlier. He'd got to be 60s, 70, somewhere in there. Speaking of Moses, how old was he when he brought the people out of Egypt? Remember? 80? Great time to start a new career, isn't it? What is ahead? Professor Howard Hendricks from seminary, I remember him telling a story about an elderly friend of his, a lady who was in her mid-90s. She died quietly in her bed, and when they found her, they found on the bedside a list of her goals for the next 5 years. Do we have goals? In our 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s? Do we have goals in our 20s or 30s? Yeah, that's important. But wherever at, what is God's next thing for us? Be strong and courageous. I'm with you where you go. Second key to that is obedience without compromise. See what he says? Not to the right or the left. He's not talking about becoming legalistic in what we expect of others. He's saying, Do you realize that you cannot experience the power of God if you waver from what you know is God's will for you in areas of obedience? Not this way. Not even a little bit. We can't fudge on obedience. If this is the path God has and we're over here, we don't have any promise that God is with us here in the sense of protecting us. It's like kind of like you go out on your own. Not that He doesn't care. Not that He doesn't call us back. But the path of progress is to stay right where He led us. Not to the right, not to the left. You know, there can be things that we play with in our minds that, yeah, it's okay to do that because I know other believers that do that. And I think the Bible says you can do that. What does God, by His Word convicting your spirit, say that you should do in a specific situation? It doesn't matter what everybody else is. God's not grading on a curve. What is He saying to you, you need to do? To pursue holiness. To be the servant that He can use. What will it take? Never mind what others do. Don't turn from the right or to the left. You know, the obedience issue is pretty important here. When you think of Moses, why wasn't Moses taking the people into the land? Because at a crucial juncture of his life, when God said, I'm going to supply water for him, so I want Moses, I want you to speak to this rock. And Moses was so upset with the people, he smacked the rock. Amazingly, God still gave water, but what did Moses miss out on? Taking the people into the land. The place that, where his life had been headed, he missed out because of disobedience in such a crucial way. Success depends upon uncompromised obedience. The third issue is that we aren't going to know how to obey God unless God's Word permeates us. We got to know it better, meditate on it more, obey it more consistently. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Probably referring to the fact that Joshua was to be talking about the Word of God. This in his leadership role, it should be natural. You start talking about what God's Word said. You know, in our ministries, do we talk freely about what the Bible says? Or just kind of what, you know, what do you all think? You know? Or do we say, what God say? In our parenting, is it natural for us to talk about what God's Word, God's principle is? Is that coming out? This should be in your mouth. And if it's going to be coming out of your mouth, you've got to meditate it because it's got to be on the inside. You've got to meditate on it day and night so that you can be careful to do what's written in it. This passage reminds me of another that I just can't pass up. The prosperous person of Psalm 1. What is it? Who is the man that God blesses? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel, that is, listen to the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Who we are with, what kind of mindset we're absorbing and listening to, our friends, media, all these different forms of walking with the ungodly. How is it affecting us? Because here's the contrast. This is the man God blesses, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates, as he told Joshua, day and night. When you think of the Bible, do you think of delighting in it? It's hard. It's almost ridiculous to think of that. If you shared this with somebody, the next guy to drive by on LL there, say, what do you think? Is the Bible something to delight in? You're crazy because, I mean, you've got all these entertainment choices. All the adventure, all the attraction, all the, you know, that's exciting. That's what I delight in. I can't imagine delighting in this book. I mean, mine doesn't even have pictures in it. How do you delight in this? Missionaries tell me that you go to another country and at first you don't like the food, but if you eat it long enough, you begin to develop a taste for it. To where you desire it. You know, sometimes we have not given the Word of God a chance. We ventured there a few times and we tried this and that, and then we one time did the read to the Bible thing through a year and quit in Leviticus 2, you know? But we never really developed a confidence that we knew it well enough that it could absorb it so that we could get a taste for it so that we would actually desire to have more of it. It's an acquired taste. And he says it should always be on our mind. How's it going to get there? It's not going to just pop in. In this day of technology, you almost wish you'd kind of take the Bible and go copy-paste, you know, and it's all going to be there. I'm just going to know the Word of God. It doesn't work that way, does it? It takes time, reading, studying, meditating, looking again, coming back to it when your life is 2 years further down the road, so that the voice of God begins to pop into our thinking, not by accident, but because of practice. Larry Crabb, the Christian writer, tells about how when he was a kid, one of the highlights of his week was watching the Red Skelton show. The whole family would watch it together, and one time when it came up, he ran to his dad's study and said, "Hey, Dad, Red Skelton." His dad was reading the Bible. And his dad smiled at him and said, "Larry, you know, it's okay. You guys go ahead and enjoy it. I'm just gonna stay here." And Larry says, as a kid, he walked away wondering what kind of God was this that would get his dad to want to read the Bible and pray instead of watching his favorite show. You know, the issue is really not. Maybe we expect something that is not realistic. That somehow reading Paul's epistles and long sentences and logical progressions is supposed to be exciting compared to this show or this book or this hobby. What's exciting is not necessarily even the plot or how God wrote it. What is exciting is the God that it reveals. And if we get to know the God that it reveals, that's when it's more exciting and more delightful than the other things that we're interested in. Because time in the Word, what it begins to do is it begins to wipe away the dust that has been on the skylight kind of between us and God. So that we really can't see His magnificence. We can't always see His power, because what we went through the last months isn't necessarily part of the exciting, powerful stuff that we were expecting. But as we're in the Word of God, we begin to see that God does that kind of thing. We get a better view of Him. And it's the God who's exciting, not necessarily the story, the paragraph that we open to in the morning. Do we see God in it? And if we do, it's worthy of our attention to develop a taste to see what God is like. This passage in Joshua reminded me this week somewhat of my dad and Priscilla's dad. We were both fortunate to grow up in homes where dads were following God and where we saw them in His Word. And I know this, it had an impact on us, even though we weren't thinking it at the time. Our dads weren't advertising it, you know, sitting in the middle of the living room looking holy, reading the Bible. But we would see them reading the Word of God, kind of like Larry Crabb's dad. We knew that somehow that book was that important. There was some kind of a regular pattern to their life. There was somehow they made time that would be an important issue in their life. You know, another way that our dads showed their commitment was that they studied the Word of God with others in their church. They never made a decision on Saturday or Sunday where they were going to be on Sunday morning. Never had to make that decision. Know why? Because they made the decision years ago where they would be. And that impacted my life and brothers and sisters. But then here's the crucial part, because you can do all of that and this, and it'll never make an impact anywhere. The crucial part is where he says, meditate on it so that you may be careful to do everything written of. Because what happens is if we, you know, kind of make a show that we read, we like, we read, we admire, we love the Word of God, but then we don't do it, it completely negates that. If the people around us observing say, you do that, but you read that, but you do this, impact will drain away. We want to focus our lives on doing what God approves and avoiding what God disapproves. And that is what leads to impact. That is what leads to stability. Verse 3 of Psalm 1 says, He is like a tree planted by streams of water. In other words, there's enough strength coming there that the tree is strong. The strength is coming in, he's strong. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. You know what? I don't think he's talking about winning the lottery there. Or being the most successful this or most famous that. He's not even talking about that we're going to win Canaan and win all the battles, or that we're going to be in the country that wins all the battles even, or that everything that Christians do, or he's talking about the reality of spiritual prosperity. With those promises and that plan of attack, he reminds us and wraps it all together in verse 9, Have I not commanded you, he says it one more time, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Because he was going exactly where God wanted him to go. What's next for you? Has God spoken to your heart this morning? Is your world kind of tossed up and down here and there? You know where the rub is. You know what God might be using. Now do we know what he might be addressing? What his agenda might be in our life? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which challenges us to never be complacent, to never allow the pride of arrival to set in. Lord, keep us humble. Continue, Lord, to expose us. Use the people around us. Use the circumstances around us. We thank you for how far you've brought us. If we've been believers a while, help us, Lord, to never be complacent, to stay there. Lord, we don't know always what your will is, but we know that your will be found as we know your word and obey it and listen to your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.